Hello, this is Tim Reedy for the America Magazine podcast, and we're joined today by Father Brendan Leahy from Ireland, who's come to visit us. Thanks for joining us, Father.
Thank you very much.
Now, Father Leahy is a professor of systematic theology at the Pontifical University of St. Patrick's College in Maynooth, Ireland, and he has a new book out called Ecclesial Movements and Communities. And perhaps, Father Leahy, you could begin by, you know, for those of us who may not, those readers who may not be familiar with ecclesial movements, what are the characteristics of these movements?
Well, ecclesial movements are broad-based gatherings of people who come together following a particular way of spirituality, maybe influenced by a particular person who has kind of shown them how to live the gospel from a particular perspective. And the very fact that they're called ecclesial tells us something. The fact is that people from all walks of life are part of a movement, not just lay people, also religious, priests, bishops, and together they kind of form a community that finds a particular spirituality helpful to them, and that's what they try to live.
Well, maybe you can, there's a few groups you write about here, several, Communion and Liberation, Focolare, Sant'Egidio in Italy. Maybe you can pick one, perhaps Focolare, maybe you can introduce that group to our listeners.
Okay, well, the Focolare, for instance, would be a movement that started during the Second World War, when there was tremendous bombing and everything was collapsing, and a young girl called Chiara Lubich and her companions together discovered that under the ruin of everything, there was one ideal that would last, and that was God. But to respond to God, you needed to live the gospel, and the gospel from a particular perspective, and that is love, of course, love of your neighbour, but love of your neighbour to the point of unity, to live for unity. And that became their way, and as such, it said that they had a charism. Now, a charism is one of the words that's used very often with regard to movements. That is, a gift of the Holy Spirit to read the gospel from a particular perspective. In other words, to open a window onto the gospel that helps people live it. And that's what they discovered. Unity is our way to live the gospel. So then they were formed. Other people joined them, men, women, religious, priests, and soon it became a movement in Italy, then in Europe, then around the world, and not just Catholics. Soon there were members of other churches, indeed other religions here in America especially, who were part of the movement.
Now, I understand this can change from movement to movement, but my understanding of Focolare is that, at least in this country, that there are houses where they will live together, so there are actually physical communities as well.
Yes, there are many different vocations in a movement. Everybody belongs to a movement in one way or another, like belong to a family. But at the heart of the movement, then, there are some people who want to live their lives completely in Focolare communities. And as you say, there are houses with these communities here in America, around the world. Upstate here in New York, there's a small town of the Focolare movement called Mariapolis. That's the name of the small town, City of Mary. Luminoso, that's the name of it, and it's made up of people coming together as not just the small communities but married people, families, and they live together this communitarian lifestyle while they do their ordinary work, etc.
Now maybe we can take just one other example before we move on, of Jean Vanier and the Larch community. Maybe you can introduce them to our listeners.
Yes, Jean Vanier is a man who is an inspiring figure. He was son of the Governor General of Canada, and as a young man he himself had the experience of understanding that through contact with disabled people we discover our vulnerability, and our vulnerability shows us that we can be points of community with one another also through our vulnerability. So he set up communities which are made up of people who are, we would say, maybe disabled, but he would say that kind of category doesn't apply. All people together who are vulnerable, some certainly more disabled in the sense that most people think of them, maybe mentally or physically challenged, but in fact together as a community they try to live the friendship in Christ that heals and brings ahead a community right throughout the actual pain and difficulty of vulnerability. And many communities have formed around the Larch community, also including the Faith and Light community.
Well, maybe what you can talk about then, the Faith and Light community.
Faith and Light community would be all the families and wider extended friends, relations of these people who live in the smaller communities, who help out and together discover that the light of the gospel is what inspires them to bring ahead this project of reconciliation and healing in the midst of vulnerability, wherever you are.
Well, most of these movements we've been talking about are from fairly recent church history. Maybe we can look a little farther back in earlier church history and other types of ecclesial movements. I think most people, when they think of church movements, think of religious orders, but that's not just what we're talking about here.
It's not just what we're talking about, but it is also what we're talking about, because from the very beginning there has been this phenomenon of households of faith, as St. Paul calls it. More specifically, in the 3rd century, you see the emergence of monasteries, which really did become kind of movements in their own way around the monks. Then you move into the Irish monastic movements, which became a missionary movement throughout Europe. You get the reform of the monasteries with the Cluniac movement in the 10th century. That becomes a movement throughout Europe. And then right up into France of Assisi probably is a classic example of a movement of people around Francis, inspired by his charism, his spirituality, his way of looking at things, the perspective of poverty. You get a whole load of people living in communities, but not just living in communities, also people who are inspired by the ideal in art, in economics. And so it becomes a vast Franciscan family and movement that influences culture. But then right up, you've got the Jesuits and their whole evangelizing drive, which becomes a movement as well, that influences enormously, as you know, the whole church. Right up to the 19th century, religious men and women setting up orders, hospitals, and all the people around them. So in some ways, these movements have always been there. It's been a constant phenomenon throughout the centuries. Probably what's new about our time is that the movements are specifically made up of people from all the vocations together as a community.
Well, it's interesting when you mention the Franciscans and the Jesuit in the early days. Obviously, you had those who were professed or you know, committed to the lifestyle, but there were also people around them who were part of that community who may have been lay, who were not part of that religious community necessarily.
Yes, and I suppose that's what's distinctive about our time, the new phenomenon of movements, that in a way you had what was very often called third order Franciscans. They were Franciscans in the sense they lived the spirit, but they somehow were, as it were, slightly a step or two beneath the main members of the community. Whereas with the new movements, that kind of distinction has changed. They are, of course, different people in movements with different vocations, but the point is that they are one, they're equal in the living out of the charism in terms of the actual movement itself and its goals and its inspiration.
Well, maybe we can talk about Vatican II. What role did the Vatican, the Second Vatican Council, play in kind of shaping these communities?
Yes, the Vatican Council is extremely important. On the one hand, it isn't as if it gave a whole load of treatment directly to movements, but it laid the foundations, very important foundations, for the emergence of movements after Vatican II. Some of the movements were born before it, but influenced the Council, therefore. But particularly the Council itself, it talked, for instance, about the equality of all the baptized, that everybody is called to holiness, everybody. Lay people and priests and bishops alike are called to holiness. It talked about charisms, that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit given throughout the whole Church for the benefit of the Church. It talked about everybody being involved in the mission of the Church, not just being helped by the Church, but actually protagonists, you know, first-hand people on the front line, as it were, of mission. All these things came together to give life to the movements in a way that the movements were an expression of this way of looking at the Church that came out in Vatican II. So on the one hand, you could say the Holy Spirit spoke through the Council as an event of the bishops meeting together, but the Holy Spirit also spoke through the life of movements coming to life. And after the Council, these two things really worked together very powerfully in the emergence of new movements and in the consolidation of some of the movements that had just started before the Council.
You have an interesting quote in there from Pope Benedict, then Cardinal Ratzinger, saying that, I guess there was a quote from Rahner saying that post-Council, there were some people who were kind of concerned that the reforms weren't taking hold, and there was a winter, that was the quote. And Pope Benedict said, well, with these movements, we see kind of springtime coming back again.
Yes, Pope Benedict says that was his own personal experience in the 1970s, that at a time when people were saying there was a winter time because they were seeing the difficulties of trying to bring the Second Vatican Council into life, suddenly there were these things which nobody had really planned, new communities of life where the gospel was being lived, as the Pope says, without if or but. And that was an inspiring moment for many people, and obviously Pope Benedict himself includes himself among those.
Now, how does the Church, you know, when a movement like this begins, and perhaps, you know, they have these communities, at what point does the Church get involved and, you know, either formally recognize them or how do you integrate these movements into kind of the formal church structure?
Yes, I mean, the actual approval of the church is very important. Immediately, the diocese generally will be the first port of call, as it were, where a person or a movement that has come to life will probably be in touch with the local bishop, and that very often will be the first point where the bishop will give the green light or otherwise. And then it moves, depending, of course, on what the actual, how big the movement is, it will probably move to Rome, where the authorities in Rome then evaluate, discuss, look, review the whole movement, and finally give it approval. And there are different ways it can approve it. It can approve it, I suppose, generally speaking, says the term it uses is as an association of the faithful.
Now, from your book, it seems that Pope John Paul II, as you might expect, given the length of his pontificate and his public ministry, played a big role in helping to kind of recognize these movements.
Yes, John Paul was a major figure in doing just that. He never ceased to meet communities, meet the leaders of communities, go to their meetings. He went to that regularly. And then in 1998, as part of the preparation for the 2000 Jubilee, Millennium, he organized a huge gathering of all the movements together, because he said, I want to show that the Holy Spirit is working and that there is a manifestation of the Spirit as we come into the third millennium, which is movements. And he wanted to show that together. So the movements came around him in 1998, the famous Pentecost 1998 gathering, which remains a kind of a milestone for the movements, because he kind of gave a stamp, as it were, not just of approval, but of encouragement. And also visibility, I think, in the church to the fact that these are ways which the Holy Spirit is offering to us today. And the movements themselves felt enormously encouraged by that. But it has to be said, too, that at that same meeting, Pope Benedict, who then was cardinal, gave a tremendous address, a talk, which is kind of a Magna Carta for the movements. It has remained a fundamental text, where he looks historically at what has happened in the life of the church and reads the place of the movements in that context. And so it's a very important document.
Now, just where he brings up the idea of apostolic succession and how that kind of, how that relates to the idea of movements?
Yes, and that's right, Tim. Pope Benedict, or then Cardinal Ratzinger, says, when you think about it, he said, at the beginning we've got the apostles, of course, the 12 apostles. But there were other apostles, he said, which were what he calls, traveling evangelizers who went all over the church, setting up churches. Then gradually the local church structures consolidated with around bishops, local bishops. But Cardinal Ratzinger said, the fact remains that those other apostles who were going all over the place evangelizing, their mission in some way continued. Clearly it continues, obviously, the one we know most is it continues in the Pope in Rome, who has a universal outreach. But he says it must also continue in another way, not just in the local bishops who have their dioceses to run, but also other forms of communities or movements that come to life that in some way are also linked to this apostolic succession. In other words, coming from these apostles who were evangelizers with a universal outreach. He said the movements have an evangelizing streak in them, and they have very much a universal dimension to them.
Now, how do these ecclesial movements interact with, you know, the traditional parish structure in the church? You know, we're at a time here in this country, and as I'm sure in Ireland as well, parishes are closing. People are kind of concerned that they don't have that natural community. You know, can ecclesial movements play a role in helping to form a different kind of community?
Well, possibly, yes. I mean, I don't necessarily see the ecclesial movements as alternatives. Parish structures are definitely well established now in the history of the church, and you know, the territory of a parish is kind of the first unit of the church. Movements can help considerably by offering their spirituality, the way they do things, their example, and parishes can learn from them. It doesn't necessarily mean that parishes need to take movements as programs, because movements aren't in programs. At the same time, I suppose there is another side, and maybe I'd agree with you what you're saying there. Movements also, however, do allow for other forms of church life. And for instance, today many people are on the move, or they're working in the media, or they're working in other things that aren't necessarily linked to a parish. And perhaps movements can show ways whereby the evangelizing mission of the church can take part, can play a role in those ways as well as in the parishes. So, as I say, it's not just an alternative to parish. Movements do have something to say to parishes, offer to parishes. At the same time, movements do have also new ways for the benefit of the church.
And they've also, as you've written, proven attractive to priests as well, and drawn people who might, you know, have come into the church through one door, but kind of have found this whole new community via the ecclesial movements.
Yes, I mean, there, of course, I can tell from personal experience, because it's true to say that movements have many priests in them. I think what priests find in them, this is my experience, is a way of understanding the gospel that can be lived by you, not just as the leader of the community, of course, that which you are sacramentally, if you're in a parish and that's your ordained, of course, is your ministry. Nevertheless, you too need to find a home, as it were, a spiritual home, where you, together with other people of the baptized vocations, can live out a spiritual life. And I think in a kind of modern form of spiritual exercises, a priest finds with lay married people, families, older people, religious, other priests, a way of living the gospel that nourishes him personally, and that can enables him then to kind of go back stronger in his mission in a parish.
And it would seem to me at a time of perhaps diminishing vocations that the priest community is getting smaller. Tapping into these other communities could be a real source of, you know, consolation and support for priests.
Indeed, there was a sentence there which I was struck by last year, the year before. Pope Benedict said, you know, when it comes to young people have to be able to look and say, yes, I'd like to be a priest like that because I see them happy. I see them, they have a community. Very often, unfortunately, young people don't see priests with a community. They see priests as lone rangers. And I think these new communities provide evidence or witness to a communitarian life, a way of living the priesthood. That certainly has been my experience. When I, in my case, met a Focolarian movement, it was for me a great moment of recognizing that we can go to God together. We don't have to go to God on our own.
So in Ireland, Focolari is, obviously there are communities there, and is it a large community, a small community?
Yes, well, we have communities, yes, we have communities in Dublin, we have communities just outside Dublin, we have a community in Belfast. And yeah, thank God we're growing organically. It's the fact that there's people of different vocations in the movement means it's always going to be an organic growth, some parts stronger, some parts weaker, and depending on time. But presently we're very involved in getting ready for the International Eucharistic Congress, which is taking place next June in Dublin. We're hoping many people will come to it. And we in the Focolari are very committed to it. Our young people are putting on programs for young people, for the children and for teenagers and for young adults. We're putting on programs on ecumenism, because we have ecumenism in the Focolari. And we're also putting on a program for priests and a program on movements. And the current president of the Focolari movement, Maria Voce, she will be coming to speak at the Eucharistic Congress.
Well, that's very interesting how these movements have played a role in these. You mentioned this Eucharistic Congress. I was also thinking of the Assisi meeting just recently, where Sant'Egidio played a key role there as well.
That's correct. The movements have been very involved, some of them very involved in interreligious dialogue. In fact, I myself, in 1986, attended the Assisi meeting, the very
ritual.
First Assisi meeting, precisely because in the Focolari in Sant'Egidio we were asked together to welcome the people coming and helping the arrangements. And it was a moment I will never forget, and I'm grateful both to the Assisi meeting and to the Focolari for giving me that experience.
The case of Focolari is one example where you had a very charismatic founder. What happens when that founder passes on? You know, how is the charism passed on to the next generation?
Yes, charisms are very definitely located in individuals, and you are right to say that very often these movements start with a very strong experience around a particular individual. Nevertheless, the individual themselves, I think if the charism is authentic, will have foreseen the future in the sense of, at least not just foreseen it, but made provision for the future. And the church is very much a mother and guide in all of that, because the church in, say, in Rome anyway, and also in local dioceses, makes sure that there are provisions for the future. And so very often the founders will have been asked to write up statutes or regulations for how things should go in the future. And that generally is the case across the board. And the church in Rome will have approved those statutes. So when the founder passes on, well, those statutes, those regulations come into play. You know, it might say that, okay, now you need to have an assembly, now you need to have an election, now you need to do this, now you need to do that. Well, that's foreseen and provided for by the church structures, which movements are, as an expression of church, have to have. So the transition is always it's foreseen, it's provided for. At the same time, it's always a delicate moment. It's true, because you have to be faithful on the one hand to the charism that gave life to the movement. At the same time, you have to be open to new circumstances. Things move on, and that's always going to be a creative time for a movement.
Right, and there may be some cases where a movement, you know, came centered around a particular historical event in a certain geographic area, and then later, perhaps, the spirit moves in another direction, and that kind of served its purpose. So it's I guess, a process of discernment, figuring out when that may happen.
Yes, that's very true. The theologian Hans-Urs von Balthasar says, not everything that's now blossoming the garden of the church will necessarily last. Time is needed also to discern charisms. And that's, I think, a very important criterion. Time and history and patience is needed to work things out, especially at the beginning, because a movement can be very strongly charismatic in its beginnings, but it needs, of course, over time to be more incarnated. And for that, patience is needed on everybody's part. On the one hand also, on the other side also, the church itself, people who are there in structures, institutions, or parishes or whatever, need also the patience to know that a charism has something to offer us. So it works both ways.
Now, if somebody's listening is interested in perhaps learning more about one of these movements, I guess it varies from movement to movement how you get involved, but, you know, for example, Focolare, do they have, you know, kind of open meetings where people can attend to learn more about him?
Well, in general, you'll find that all the movements, as far as I can see anyway, are only delighted to have websites and things where there's loads of information available. So I think with regard to movements, there's different movements with different focuses, goals, purposes. So people can just go on the web, look up the different movements. There is a directory of movements released by the Pontifical Council for the Laity, which has said, which names 122 movements. That's a lot of movements. So basically people, I think, would certainly be able to find one that suits them. And then generally speaking, movements have gatherings, meetings, and you're just invited to go along. And if you like it and you're interested and you feel, well, this could be a way that the Holy Spirit is offering me, you kind of follow along that way. I suppose it's true to say, it seems to me that's one of the distinctive characteristics of movements. They're not just organizations you join. One of the things that I noticed when I talk to people about being in a movement, they will say that I didn't just join an organization, or I just didn't meet just a community. I met a person. And this is the big thing. I met the person of Jesus Christ, and it became a conversion moment in their lives. Because that is, I think, what a charism does. It kind of passes you by, and perhaps you meet and glimpse Jesus Christ in that moment, and that attracts you. And then you go ahead, you follow that. It becomes a journey in your life. So rather than just simply joining kind of juridically an organization, it's a life.
And I think at least for an American audience or a secular audience, that might be hard to at first understand, because every other organization you belong to, it is kind of just official. You join your soccer league or whatever. It doesn't have that layer of depth to it.
Yeah, well, of course, yes. Many years ago already, St. Augustine told us centuries ago that, it's one thing to be in the body of the church, but you also need to be in the soul of the church. In other words, the life. And Pope Benedict is forever repeating at the moment, seems to me quite often, that the big challenge of our times is to discover the church as life. To be in the church is not just to be in a group or organization, but actually to be living something. And it seems to me the movements offer that. They offer life, a way of living.
Well, that seems like a good note to end on. The book, again, Father Brendan Leahy, is Ecclesial Movements and Communities. This is put out by New City Press, and of course we'll put a link to it up on our website. But we want to thank you for taking the trip to visit us.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks very much.